Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats and grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. Take a seat and grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. If we haven't met before, my name is Godwin. I'm on staff here at Redeeming Grace Church, and I have the privilege of preaching God's Word to you this morning. It certainly is a privilege. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51 in just a few moments. One of our sisters will be reading this to us. So friends, have you noticed as a Christian that when you're in the middle of unconfessed sin, God will curiously find a way to confront you? Have you experienced that before? You're bearing maybe some bitterness in your heart towards someone, and it just slowly starts to leak out now and then, and you've got this kind of low mood, a grumpy sort of mood, and then all of a sudden you make this surprising, biting comment, and someone around you pulls you aside and says, "Hey, what was that about? You seem to be bitter about something." And it kind of just hits you like lightning when you hear your friend say that word, bitter. David had a moment like this, King David, with the prophet Nathan, this crazy moment of exposure. You might be familiar with the story. Here's one of the great characters of the Bible, a man after God's own heart. And there was a season in his life of just stunning sin. Just an avalanche of sin coming seemingly out of the blue. I mean, how did we get to the place where David could do this? How did he get to this place? One look over a balcony. A beautiful woman named Bathsheba. An adulterous affair. Plotting and conniving such that her husband Uriah would be killed in battle. Then a period of time where the sins, plural, were hidden. They were covered up. They were unexposed. Was he not disturbed by his sin? Did he not feel a pang of guilt, a pang of shame? And then the prophet Nathan comes. This is documented in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And my boy Nathan had a word for David, cutting through all of the junk, bringing it all into the light, and then miraculously and powerfully, David would repent. Let's listen now as our sister Julianne reads for us Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and a whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thank you. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable to you, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Here's the main point of the text, the Psalm 51, and you'll see it on your screens. Here it is. Plead to the God of steadfast love for mercy, and he will surely forgive and restore you. Plead to the God of steadfast love for mercy, and he will surely forgive and restore you. Last week, Mark started our sanctification series. We looked at Romans chapter 6. By the way, it was a fantastic sermon. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, let me draw your attention to it. Start there later this week. Make sure to listen to it. And in Romans 6, we saw that because we are united to Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. In other words, the shackles that are around our ankles, the shackles of sin, they have been broken. Like it's actually possible for you, Christian, to change. Newness of life is actually possible because of a cross and because of an empty tomb. Is perfection possible on this side of heaven? No, that's impossible, but real change is possible. So how do we access this new life after we've sinned? That's what this text covers. It gives us a portrait of repentance. And I'd like to walk through three pleas of genuine repentance with you. Here's the first plea that we see from David. He says, "Have mercy, God," as we're looking at verses 1 through 5. I wonder, when you sin, what do you bring to God? What did David bring to God when he sinned? Look at verse 1 with me. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Maybe the language sounds familiar. It should. It harkens back actually to Exodus chapter 34, where for the first time, God introduces himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So David, I think, as he's penning the psalm, as he's looking at his own sin, he's thinking actually about that moment. He's thinking not only about his own sins, but the sins of Israel some maybe 350 years prior. That stiff-necked people who, after being saved by God, crafts this idol in defiance of Yahweh. How in the world could they do that? Well, David knows. He sees rebellion in his own heart. And he pleads to the same God that Israel cried out to through Moses 3 centuries before. And he asks for the same mercy that Israel would receive. I want you to notice that David's appeal for mercy is grounded in two realities. Notice in verse 1, according to your steadfast love, that's the first reality, and then according to your abundant mercy, or I think a better translation there would be a manifold or a multitude of tender mercies. So let's start with the first reality, steadfast love. Steadfast love captures the Hebrew word hesed. So let's say that together. Let's learn a little bit here. Here's a little bit of Hebrew for you guys. Okay, hesed. Maybe you've heard this before. Hesed. Let's say it. Hesed, okay? So this is one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament, and it's translated in different ways. Mercy, unfailing love, loyal love. But here's the meat of this word hesed. Hesed is used to convey the unconditional love that God has towards his covenant people, which is, of course, Israel. Why should David expect mercy? Well, because God's love towards him is unconditional. It is a love that perseveres. It doesn't oscillate. It doesn't shift based on performance. It maintains loyalty. This is a huge difference between God and his people. I mean, time after time, Israel, and of course us today, we break our vows to God all the time. Israel, they would become oath breakers. You know, if someone were to videotape our lives over the past week or have some sort of supernatural access to all of our thoughts and all of our motivations, I mean, we would be totally undone. Every single one of us, we're oath breakers, aren't we? We're sinners. But God is not like us. He remains true to his promise because his love is steadfast. His love is immutable. So David appeals to God's covenant love, a love that has been demonstrated to Israel from one generation to another. God has endured the sins of his people. And so David cries out as one of God's people, please give me the same kind of mercy. But not only according to God's steadfast love, also notice according to your abundant, tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I just love that phrase, abundant, tender mercies. The well of God's mercies is really, really deep. There is no bottom. It's this huge reservoir which you can tap into through genuine repentance. But not only that, friends. His mercies are tender. As a good father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his people. Psalm 103, verse 13. You know, sometimes our mercy can be sort of a harsh or severe mercy. Sure, we forgive them, but there can be a little bit of an edge to it, you know? Maybe there are some additional strings attached to our, yeah, well, yeah, I forgive you, but you better not do that again. I forgive you, but how does this make me look? I forgive you, but you're going to pay for this. Friends, there are no I forgive you buts with God. Yahweh doesn't hold things over your head. He doesn't mock your weakness. He doesn't kick you when you're down. He is not secretly bitter with you. God never tires of you coming to him in desperation. He's never irritated with your weakness. He's never put off by your neediness. He has an abundance, manifold abundance of tender mercies to you. So he wants you the way David is here, empty hands and desperate only for him. Notice David's request is for the blotting out of transgressions, for washing, for cleansing. This reminds me a little bit of Lady Macbeth after the murder that she commits with blood fresh on her hands. She tries to remove the stains, which of course stand there to remind her of her absolute atrocities, right? The severity of her crimes, but she can't get rid of it. And so she laments out loud, out, out, damned spot. She feels not only the guilt, but the shame of this kind of spot, this stain over her sin. And she can't get it out. Friends, only God can blot out the stain of our sins. That's how it feels, right? Like I do in the mornings before I shower. Grimy, slimy. I've got this like layer of nastiness on me. Friends, with our sin, when it's not dealt with, there is a griminess to it. There's a thin layer of slime. And friends, you need to know that God can really, truly remove the stain of our sin because of a cross and because of an empty tomb. Jesus died on the cross not only to atone for your sins, but to cover your shame. Have you thought about that before? To cover that shame, cover that grimy feeling. He died on the cross to not only atone for your sins. It's not only transactional, it's deeply relational. He not only offers you his righteousness, he offers you his honor to cover your shame. He looks tenderly on us who have sinned against him. And when we come to him in humility, he can take away the stain. And when he takes away that stain, it's totally gone. We're talking about a blood-bought reservoir of tender mercies for you, for me. It's there, and you can tap into it via repentance. Now, look at verses 3 through 5. What do we see in verses 3 through 5? Well, in verse 3, we see this deep and resounding acknowledgement of his sin. It's ever before me, David says. You know, I wake up and I think about it. I lie in bed. It's still on my mind. I can't get away from my sin. Have you been there before? I've been there before. David says, I know my transgressions. Brothers and sisters, do you know your sins? Your very particular sins? Do you have an accurate assessment of your sins? Can you name your sin? Very specifically. Are you aware of them? Do your sins disturb you? Are you troubled by your sins? Or are your sins never before you? Never in your mind, never in view, always hidden somewhere else, while perhaps the sins of others are always before you. Verse 4 is just, I think, is an absolutely astonishing verse, isn't it? David's sin is against, of course, Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, everyone in his court who helped him commit these atrocious acts, the nation of Israel too. I mean, Nathan, the prophet, says, the sword will never depart from your house because of your sin. So there were national consequences. There were even global consequences. And yet here, David says, against you, God, have I sinned? What does he mean? Well, in this moment of reflection and prayer and song and confession, David understands the deepest thing about repentance. His sin is first and primarily against the living and holy God. So he's moved from, how do I cover up my tracks, to how could I ever treat my saving God like this? Brothers and sisters, when you sin against your wife or your children or your coworkers or fellow church member, your first and primary sin is against the living and holy God, the God who saved you and called you into his covenant family, which means the invitation this morning towards repentance, by the way, that's God's word to you this morning through Psalm 51, not through me, through Psalm 51, God's word to you this morning is repentance, repent. So this invitation towards repentance doesn't start with the person you were angry against or with the spouse that you betrayed or with the child that you spoke harshly towards. It begins with God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of this very thing. He says, there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow when we sin. You know, too often we're just sorry that we got caught. You ever been there before? We're sorry we have to live with the consequences. We're sorry people think less of us. Godly sorrow is different. Godly sorrow says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. So when you and I are in sin, something has gone very wrong with our relationship with God, which is why David says, God, you're totally justified in your judgment against me. In fact, look at verse 5. It's another interesting kind of step that David takes here. He says that essentially every human being can trace the roots of their sinfulness back to the beginning of their existence. We are sinful by nature, not only by nurture. And so in saying all of this, what is David doing? He's not making promises. I'm tempted to do that. I'm never going to do this again, God. Never. He's not making excuses. He's laying himself prostrate before God. Have you been there, friends? Have you been prostrate before God, undone by your sin? I don't know about you, but my repentance doesn't always look like this. You see what's strikingly missing from this psalm? There's not even a whiff of self-justification. See that? There's zero blame. David claims no mitigating circumstances. His confession is full. His confession is clear. I think it's so easy for us to slip into an if-only response when we sin. If only I'd been born into a more stable family. If only I'd have, you know, no financial struggles. If only that boss didn't fire me. If only she didn't say those hurtful things to me. David has his own string of circumstantial heartache. If you trace his life through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, I mean, Saul hated him. Saul hunted him. He was the anointed king, but no one seemed to acknowledge his authority. And yet, friends, as we look at Psalm 51, do you see Saul in his diary entry here? Do you see the pressures of a thriving monarchy in this song? Do you see any if only in David's heart? Listen, friends, God totally cares about our circumstances. He wants to bring reconciliation where needed. But when you and I sin, what if we kind of set those things aside? I mean, God knows what's going on in your life. He knows their sin against you. But what if instead we confess clearly our particular sins before a holy God? Maybe you need to do that today. Let me just encourage you to get with God. Get with him this afternoon. Confess to your God and confess with empty hands. Nothing to him do you bring, only a plea for mercy. That's the first thing we see here. Here's the second part of repentance for David. He cries out, change me, God. Look at verses 6 through 12. David's tune kind of changes as we start to look at verse 6. He begins to address the heart of the matter, which of course is his own heart. And you can hear from David that the problem wasn't just his actions, but where his heart was at. So he needs this sort of internal scrubbing. He needs heart surgery. He needs an invasive reconfiguration of his instincts. He needs a radical realignment of his affections away from self and back to God. And here's the crazy thing. How is he going to get it? The problem lies within, but the answer lies without. Who is he praying to? He's praying to the only one who can perform the miracle. He's praying to the only one who can change him. When you sin, brothers and sisters, is this the cry of your heart? Not only have mercy, God, but change me, God, from the inside out. The problem for David was that in his inward being, there wasn't truth. There wasn't wisdom, which is why he's praying for it here. So instead of truth, instead of wisdom, instead of joy, there's lies, there's folly, there's discontentment, which led him to these grievous sins. And so he pleads with God to purge him of these vices and to clean him up so that within his heart could reside these new virtues. He uses, notice, a number of word pictures to communicate this. He says, purge me with hyssop in verse 7. And that was a plant that was used in ceremonial washings. He says in verse 7 again, wash me so I can be white as snow. He says in verse 8 and verse 12, give me joy, give me gladness. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, which is a great summary of this prayer. So friends, how does God change our hearts? He changes us in a way, as we look at verse 8, that can be painful. Let me read verse 8 to you. It says, let me hear joy and gladness. Oh, that's what we want when we've sinned, when we long to be reconciled to him. That's what we want in our hearts, joy and gladness. But look at this next phrase. It says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Joy comes on the other side of a sort of discipline, a sort of fatherly spanking, if you will. Friends, repentance is painful. If you've been corrected by God, if you've experienced God's loving fatherly discipline, you know this very well. It feels like your bones are being broken and then reset. Sometimes God's grace in our lives feels violent. It feels uncomfortable. It feels painful. But friends, let me just remind you, as we're looking at this verse, let me just remind you, it is always good. So welcome his uncomfortable, even violent grace. For David, it was a level of public shame that he obviously wasn't used to. It was losing Bathsheba's child. It was inviting the sword, war, into Israel during a time when they enjoyed peace. But pain, of course, can be a good teacher. So God changed David through breaking his bones, so to speak. But we also see here a godly man's thoughts as his heart is being changed. So I want to spend a few minutes thinking somewhat practically, okay? How can I address our hearts in the process of repenting? I'm going to start with a story, and then I'm going to give you two applications, okay? So about 18 months ago, I got a text, and my friend Scott in Michigan said, hey, let's get on the phone. Something really hard has happened to the church that we together were a part of years ago. And what had happened, unfortunately, is one of their associate staff pastors had an affair. And it was absolutely crushing and disorienting and unsettling and devastating for this church. The affair, by the way, was with a lay elder's wife. And Scott is on the phone with me, and he's telling me these details, and my jaw's on the phone. I'm in Ohio. I haven't visited this church in years, but I have many loved ones in this church. And he says just one question. He says, how did this happen, Godwin? That's like a really hard question, right? How did this happen? And I kind of stumbled and bumbled my way through an answer. And as we were discussing, one thing became very clear to us. There must have been at least 1,000 moments of giving in to lesser sins. There must have been 1,000 moments where instead of saying no to sin, this brother said yes. Such that if we were watching the movie of his life over the course of those, let's say, 2 years that led up to this grievous sin, it would make sense to us. It would break our hearts, but it would make sense to us. No one wakes up after walking with God for decades and just suddenly decides to have an affair. And that full-blown affair on Tuesday night, that started years ago with late-night internet searches and mental fantasizing and lingering curiosities and just a little bit of flirting and just, you know, hell, there she is in the lobby. Let me just go talk to her a little bit. It looks innocent. So it is with all of our sins. Let me tell you something. Your flesh and my flesh and our common enemy longs to push those very small sins into a direction that's going to grow and grow and grow. Sometimes we get caught up with trying to correct the behavior, just those little symptoms that are out there. But friends, the root of sin is a sick heart. Sin deceives us. It lies to us. It promises things that it cannot deliver. And sometimes we believe those lies. And then what happens? Well, slowly, ever so slowly, little by little, our heart becomes hard. Every step of sin that we take without repenting will harden your heart just a little bit towards God and towards other people. And once you take that first step, you are primed and ready for that second step. And then one day, as those moments add up, we wake up, and unsurprising to us, but absolutely shocking to others, we commit this inconceivable atrocity. If this is true, brothers and sisters, if this is the pathology of sin, we need to do some preemptive spiritual work, don't we? To keep our hearts soft and supple before God, before other people. And here's one of my main applications towards you. So if you're taking notes, write this statement down. What should we be doing here? How do we approach repentance? Well, let me encourage you with this. We must learn to repent early and repent often. We must learn to repent early and repent often. We must catch the problem early and then attack it vigilantly with the gospel. How do we do that? If this is a heart thing, how do we do this? Well, David gives us a really good example here. So here's two specific applications. Here's the first application. Don't just confess the bad fruit, confess the bad root. As we've already established, David goes right for the bad root. It's in his heart. He mentions the need for wisdom and joy and truth because he's struggling with folly and discontentment and et cetera. Our temptation is to spend all our energy dealing with the cosmetics of the situation, trying to change behavior. But the heart of Christianity is the heart. So don't just confess your bad fruit. Confess your bad root. Repentance isn't just a change in behavior. It's a change of your God. It's not just about anxiety or lust or pride. It's what is behind those things. The lies you are believing about yourself, about what God has done for you or who God is. So let's just kind of do a little case study together. Let's think about anxiety, okay? Something I think we all struggle with. What's the root of our anxiety problem? Anxiety reveals that you want to be in control. But of course, you're not in control. It may reveal that you think God isn't in control either, that he's unloving, that he's not powerful enough to help. Well, friends, if that is what you see, confess that to God. Don't just confess the bad fruits, confess the bad root. And if you don't do this, this is what many of us do. I've done this for years around some of my sins. If you don't do this, things are going to fester in your soul, and what comes from that is a hard heart. That's the first application. Here's a second application, very much related. Learn to apply the gospel at the roots. This is precisely what David does here in this song. Of course, it's the Old Covenant version of it. He reminds himself of God's steadfast love and mercy that's built upon the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed back in Egypt. Blood has been applied to the doorposts and the lintels of these homes such that the judgment of God is passing over them. And so on the basis of this, God has a relationship with this nation. That's the Old Covenant version. There's a New Covenant version involving a cross and an empty tomb. And so back to our case study on anxiety. How do we apply the gospel at the roots when we have an anxious heart? Well, ask yourself some questions. What do I really believe to be true of God? Well, he is loving. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus died for me. And if God loved us while we were enemies, how much more does he love me now that I'm his child? Okay, huh. Well, I also know that he's powerful. Well, how do I know he's powerful? Well, because of the resurrection. I mean, if there was ever a time where it looked like God was not in control, it was then, when Jesus was lying in a tomb. But in actuality, we know he was totally in control as Jesus was raised to new life. And if he was in control then I can be confident he's in control now. And then all of a sudden, as you're doing the hard work of heart work, as you're confessing not only the fruit, but the root, and as you're applying the gospel at the roots, all of a sudden there's a flood of peace. Peace. Now, this may take minutes or hours, this could take days. You may need a friend with you to help you in the process because, again, heart work is hard work. We've got to learn to take the bad fruit of anxiety or lust or anger or fear or pride and go back through the roots with the gospel. And if you do this kind of heart work, friends, the work of careful repentance, you will protect your heart from getting hard. So let me give that to you and encourage you with that plea. Change me, God. Here's the third plea. So we're coming to a close here, looking at verses 13 through 19. The operative word here, of course, is the first word in verse 13, which is the word then. Look what happens to David on the heels of forgiveness, on the heels of this heart that's changing. Once he was swimming in his own transgressions. Now he's teaching transgressors God's ways. Once his tongue was speaking out lies and concocting schemes to hurt people. And now his tongue and his lips sing aloud of God's righteousness and declare God's praise. Once his heart was hardened towards sin and the Lord and towards people, now notice his heart is soft, it's supple, it's broken, it's contrite. Notice, your friends, David was far from God. David was far from a Godward sort of thinking. He was only thinking about himself. But look what God does. Look at what God does. He brings David back to himself. He restores David. And now there's this kind of newfound Godwardness in David. He's centering his life on God, so much so that God is receiving new praise, new worship, new songs like this one. In fact, this psalm isn't only a psalm about confession and repentance, it's also a psalm about worship and evangelism and singing. David encounters God's unfathomable forgiveness and renewal. There is no sin so great that it cannot be covered by God's mercy. No sin. And so he encounters God's forgiveness, his renewal, and what comes out after that is worship and song and proclamation. Isn't that true for us as well, friends? We can't help proclaim what we've experienced. If we encounter God's forgiveness daily, we can't help but proclaim it. The order is so important here, right? We see it in our text. We're forgiven, our hearts are soft and contrite, and then we offer the right kind of worship, the right kind of sacrifices. So notice verse 9, it talks about a right sacrifice being offered. That comes from right hearts. Maybe part of the reason for our spiritual lethargy, maybe part of the reason for our blahness when we sing, or our apathy when we come here on Sunday mornings, or the coldness that we have in our hearts when we're presented with the opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe all of that is because we aren't experiencing the daily forgiving mercies of Jesus. We're sitting in our sins. We're settled in our sins. We're settled in them, whether they're of the respectable variety or otherwise. And we repent occasionally. We confess superficially, but not truly bringing our full hearts to God like David does here. Well, friends, what if we did that? What if we brought our full hearts to the Lord? Let me just ask you some questions. Are you lacking spiritual energy? You feeling like your spiritual nerve endings are numb? When was the last time you really, really deeply acknowledged your sin to God and sought out his help? I can tell you from past experience, it is those times, it's those seasons in my life where I'm just blasted. I mean, blasted, overwhelmed, tsunami levels of mercy coming at me. Where I'm overwhelmed freshly with spiritual life. It begins on your knees. When was the last time you were on your knees? As we come to a close, I want you to put your eyes on the final two verses, verses 18 and 19. David says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. What is going on in these final verses? Oh, I think David recognizes the ripple effects of sin. How many were pulled down as a result of what David did? You know, each of us here at Redeeming Grace Church, we are spiritually linked to others in this vast web of relationships. It's together that we share in the life of God that is given to us in Christ. What I do in the dark very much impacts that shared experience. You hear that? Let me just say this again. It's really important that you hear this. What we do in the dark very much impacts that shared experience. So our daily decisions will either infuse life and health in this church, or it's going to take life and health away from this church. How can you help Redeeming Grace become healthier? Become a perfect specimens of godliness? Well, no, none of us are there. It starts with you dealing honestly with your sins, getting on your knees with empty hands and soft hearts before a holy God. I can think of when I was first a father. How old was I, Jenny? 30 something, 32, something like that. Don't answer, you're nervous. Something in that category, right? So I was a dad and I held my firstborn daughter and then 2 years later my son. And I remember just being so overwhelmed with the responsibility of being a dad. And there's some reasons to that related to my own upbringing. I was just so afraid of being a dad, just to be honest. And just as I've just kind of encountered the Lord, as I prayed in those moments in the hospital and then just kind of walked out my parenting with the Lord, with church community, of course God doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect progress. He does expect repentance, practically, very practically, saying sorry to my kids. Just this morning, I had to say sorry to my third born because I was a little too harsh with him this morning. But as I was thinking about this morning, as I was working on this a little bit, I was just thinking, oh my goodness, what an infusion of spiritual life into the ecosystem that is my family. And my son gets to see that dad is not perfect, that dad needs Jesus. Well, what about this spiritual family? As you repent, as you come to one another and say, I sinned against you. That is an infusion of spiritual life. That's an opening up of resurrection life in this church. It's not a detraction from it, it's an opening up to it. And the ecosystem, the relationships that are here. Repentance is life-giving for you and for others. It doesn't add burdens, it lifts burdens. So do the hard work of heart work. Let today be the day of something new. Let today be a new day where you repent. Open up your life to others. Maybe it's your community group. Maybe it's a pastor or a biblical counselor. Listen, everybody needs a Nathan in their life. You have people like Nathan. And when God gives you a Nathan and he comes to you, do you listen to him or her? I've had two distinct times in my life where Nathans came to me, one time in college, one time maybe about 5 or 6 years ago. And I just wonder, what would my life be like today if those two men hadn't been faithful to me in that way? I wouldn't be the same man. Maybe today I wouldn't be teaching transgressors the way of God. Maybe today I wouldn't receive Nathans in my life or be a Nathan occasionally to others when needed. Maybe I would be lost out there somewhere, adrift, another casualty in this great spiritual war. Thanks be to God, that wasn't my story. And I pray it isn't yours as well. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'm going to invite us into a time of silence where I'm going to guide you to think through a few things. So pray with me. Father, as we come to you now as your people, pray that you would do business even now in the confines of our own minds and hearts. And I just want to address you, if you are not a Christian, you might look at a psalm like this and think, my goodness, I want that. I want that sort of forgiveness. I want that sort of pardon, that sort of blotting out. And you need to know that the promises that are here in Psalm 51 are not for you. You need to feel the coldness of being on the outside of that. But you also need to know that you can get in on this. So would you take some time now to pray to God, to cry out to him for mercy, and to look towards his son, Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners. And would you repent of your sins, and would you trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? Would you do that now? Address you if you are a Christian, but you need to repent of something. Perhaps there's some hidden sin that needs to be brought into the light. Would you take some time now to talk to God like David did? Have mercy. Change me. Get glory. Take some time. Whether you are a Christian and God is calling you to confront someone, he's calling you through this word from Psalm 51 to be a Nathan. Let me encourage you to be courageous and wise and gentle in your confrontation. But take some time right now to pray and ask God for courage and clarity. Father, our prayer to you this morning is the prayer of Psalm 51. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant, tender mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquities and cleanse us from our sins. Amen.